Pastor Kuhlman has been doing Q&A sermons on Sunday night, and tonight I'd like to follow in that vein and answer a question for you. What is true worship? Let me draw your attention to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Don't worry, I'm not going to preach the same sermon I did this morning. But maybe I should, because some of you didn't get it. Let's read together. Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. Verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, lifted, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. May the Lord bless the reading of his word into our life. The word worship is a combination of an expression in Old English, worship, denoting the ascribing, the giving of reverence to someone or something of superlative worth. It is an act. Worship is an act. By who? It is an act by a saved person. It is an act by a believer of God. It is an act by one who has been redeemed. Individual, the creature. It is an act by this creature who has been saved. To whom? Toward God. Why? Because God saved him. Because God, the Creator, has saved this individual. Well, what is involved? What is involved in this giving and ascribing, in this act of giving reverence to the Creator? Well, it involves the creature's will. It involves the creature's intellect. It involves the creature's emotions. In other words, all of the person's being, the entire being of the person is involved and engaged in this giving of this ascribing reverence to God. Why? What is the reason for it? It is a response to the revelation of God's person expressed in saving, that God redeemed that individual who is now worshiping through the work of Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit illuminates God's written work to the individual's heart. In other words, God reveals something to the creature. The creature responds with gratefulness to the revelation. And it causes the individual creature to obey God, to do something about it, to be loyal to Him, to be faithful to Him. There is an apt illustration given to us in the New Testament. I'd like you to turn there to Luke chapter 7. Beginning in verse 37, the context of this passage. In days prior to this, Jesus encountered elders of the Jews who were sent by a centurion to ask Jesus if he would come to heal the centurion's servant. And you know the outcome of that. Jesus healed the sick without even being there. He healed the sick over a distance. And then the day after that, Jesus came to the city of Nain, where there was a funeral procession, and he disrupted the funeral ceremony. The dead man in the coffin was the only son of his mother, who was a widow. And Jesus had compassion on the woman, knowing that, I mean, how did he know that that dead body in the coffin was the only? I mean, this is amazing, okay? So, at any rate, he touches the coffin, and that dead man gets up, alive, and it caused tremendous fear among the people. Can you imagine that? And then the report of the fear, the King James calls it the rumor, spread abroad, spread about. And it reached John the Baptist. And John the Baptist then sends his disciples to investigate what's going on. And they come to Jesus Christ and they ask him, "Are you the Messiah?" And he says to them, "Go tell John the Baptist that you've seen these miracles. Dead are being raised to life. Blind people see. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And to the poor the gospel is preached." So with that context in mind, and the popularity of Jesus Christ, at this time, a Pharisee by the name of Simon, not to be confused with Simon Peter, the disciple, a Pharisee by the name of Simon wanted to interview Jesus. And so he hosted him at his house. And you can imagine there were many, many spectators there, along with his cohorts, some scribes and Pharisees, as well as his wealthy neighbors and such. So beginning in verse 36, they see a woman in the city, which was known as a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And you're beginning to ask the question, why is she doing this? And you would be right, because the Pharisee was asking the same thing. And when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake with him himself, saying, "This man..." I mean, he was just thinking this, right? I mean, there was no lapel mic, right? "This man referring to Jesus Christ, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Jesus must have planted an internal microphone in this guy's head. Answering, said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. I wish he hadn't said that. And Jesus Christ proceeds to tell him a parable. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? And in his mind, yep, I have been observing that woman. And probably at this time, he had no idea that Jesus was about to bust him. I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she had washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss. This woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, and he's telling Simon and you and me and the crowd there about the woman giving all this reverence and obeisance and all this worship. And he's giving us the answer why she did what she did. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. They that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? I mean, they were just being silent about it, right? They were thinking. And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Worship is giving reverence to someone and expressing your gratefulness for this someone's, what he's done in your life. And here is an apt illustration that we see. This woman was worshiping Jesus Christ because she was forgiven by him. This was her response, her grateful response to what God had revealed to him, to her, to what God had done to her. And that's what true worship looks like. There is this bowing down that takes place, whether it's literal or figurative. Exodus 34:8 says that when Moses went on Mount Sinai and the Lord descended in the cloud, Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. That is one of the first mentions of the word worship in the scripture. Genesis 17:3 tells us that Abram fell on his face before God. Turn to Psalm 95:6 and 7. We are given another hint of what worship is all about. Psalm 95:6 and 7. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Humility and servanthood accompany true worship. Listen to present-day writers defining worship. And this is great. Look at this. Listen to this. To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God. Purge your imagination from uncleanliness and replace it with the beauty of God. To open the heart to the love of God. To devote the will to the purpose of God. Another statement about worship, and this will blow your mind as it does mine. Listen to this. Worship is the strategy by which we interrupt our preoccupation with ourselves. We interrupt our preoccupation with ourselves. We are preoccupied by ourselves, aren't we? All through the week, aren't we? With all kinds of preoccupation, mainly majoring around ourselves. This is the strategy by which we interrupt our preoccupation with ourselves and attend to the presence of God. That's wonderful. That's why we come together to worship God, as it were, to interrupt ourselves from the busyness of life, from the preoccupation of ourselves, and attend to the presence of God. Let me give you then what true worship looks like in philosophy and in practice. Number one, the philosophy of worship. The philosophy of worship, at least at Calvary Baptist Church, and from the passage that we read in Isaiah, our philosophy should be to emphasize the attributes of God during public reading of Scripture and during singing of hymns. That's it. That's our philosophy here. Isaiah 6, 1 through 8 is a great model for the theology, the philosophy of worship. What is the attribute of God that is raised to the superlative degree? What is it? We read it in the passage. What? Holiness. We emphasize holiness in our worship here at Calvary. At least that's what we strive to. Holiness of God is lost in many churches today, in many gatherings today, in many so-called public worship today. Bring in a rock band, bring in a comedian, celebrity, or a speaker, do a choreographed dance for a special number, as a special number of worship. Where is the holiness of God in that? J.C. Ryle, dead guy now, lived between 1816 and 1900. In his book on holiness, by the way, recommended reading by Pastor Kuhlman, said that we must stand guard as a soldier on enemy ground. The problem is that many love the world and have a hard time separating. Seems like he's still alive, looking at our society today. They believe in heaven, but they don't truly long for it. They say that they fear God, but they don't live like it. They indulge temptation rather than fight it. They enjoy sin rather than confront it. And they compromise rather than conquer. The lukewarm church disdains the heat of conviction. Holiness to them is outdated and old-fashioned, too conservative. Isaiah saw the holiness of God, and he bowed himself down in humility and kept that posture throughout the entire worship scene. What other attributes of God should we emphasize in our act of worship? God has many, many attributes. Let me suggest to you a few things here. God's attribute of self-existence. God doesn't need you. We all need Him. That's why we come to gather and be reminded of that fact. I'm dependent upon God. The strength that I have to be able to walk about and do my business throughout the week comes from God. And I'm here to express my gratitude of that. Thank you, Lord. Exodus 3:14 says this, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. We see in Psalm 36:9 that he is the source of life. He is the fountain of life. He is the source of light. In thy light shall we see light. Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Another attribute of God that should be emphasized in our worship is God's infinity. What does it mean? He is without outside limitations. He is boundless. This is, in my own thinking, in my own spiritual growth, this probably is the best explanation of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one. Mind-boggling. But that's because we tend to think of God like ourselves. We are finite beings. We are limited. God is not limited. He is not bounded by anything. He is infinite. We are limited to have only one person in this one body. God isn't. Jesus is entirely God. The Holy Spirit is entirely God. God the Father is entirely God. You talking about three gods then? No, I'm talking about one God. How is that possible? His attribute of infinity. Limitless, no bounds. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Psalm 147:5. Psalm 45. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to us word. Listen to that. God thinks of you. God thinks of me, and His thoughts of you, and His thoughts of me are innumerable. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. The Apostle Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Another attribute that we should emphasize in our act of worship is God is perfect. God is complete in himself. He has total integrity as the divine being that he is. He lacks nothing, falls short in nothing, and is all that God ought to be. God is perfect in knowledge, Job says. God's way is perfect, the psalmist said. God's law is perfect. Further, Jesus describes the Heavenly Father as perfect. And Paul adds that God's will is perfect. Another attribute that we should be emphasizing in our worship is omnipotence. What is omnipotence? It's just a fancy word for his exhaustive power. God can do all things consistent with his nature and purpose. Part of our question and answer portion that we do in King Kids Clubs is, can God do all things? Yes, God can do all his holy will. Another attribute that we should be emphasizing in our worship is God's omniscience. Omniscience refers to God's immediate, simultaneous, and eternal knowledge of all things past, present, and future, whether actual or possible. And to put it simply, God knows all things. 1 John 3:20 says this, for if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. This one verse ought to make you tremble. Hebrews 4:13. There is neither any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened, exposed unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Another attribute of God that should be emphasized in our worship is God's omnipresence, which means that God is in the universe everywhere, present at the same time, filling every part of it with his whole being. Turn to Psalm 139 with me and look at this passage just briefly. 139, Psalm. Beginning in verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. God is present everywhere. I haven't heard this in a while. Another attribute that we should emphasize in our act of worship is God's omniscience. That means that God is all wise. He is all wisdom. He has infinite wisdom. God applies his knowledge in such a way that the best means are employed to achieve the highest ends in order to glorify himself the most. Think about that. What a comfort that is. We serve a God who thinks about us innumerable times, and he has
our best welfare in mind. And He does everything to His power to work everything out. One of our favorite verses, right? Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. What a great comfort. And we come to the public worship of that and be reminded of that and emphasize that God is omniscient. He is all wise. He is all wisdom. James said, "Do you lack wisdom? Ask of God." What else should we emphasize in our acts of worship? How about God's splendorous light? We could read 1 John 1:5. Which says, "Then this is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." And then accompany it with the song, "The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus." We could emphasize God's faithfulness, immutability, and compassion. We could read Lamentations 3:22 and 23, which says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness." And then sing the hymn, "Great is Thy faithfulness." We could emphasize also God's greatness and power. Psalm 68:34 says this, "Ascribe ye strength unto God, His excellency is over Israel, and His strength is in the clouds. O God, Thou art terrible out of Thy holy places. The God of Israel is He that giveth strength and power unto His people." And then, along with it, sing the song, "How great Thou art." Or, "I sing the mighty power of God." So the philosophy of worship is that we, as God's people, need to reflect regularly on God's attributes. And the model is given to us by this vision and revelation that's given to Isaiah, emphasizing God's holy attribute, His attribute of holiness. And part of the philosophy of worship is the attitude of worship. By the way, after each worship service, we should be in awe of God's attributes. I mean, pastors appreciate the fact that you come to them and say, "What a great message, Pastor." From time to time, we need that pat on the back, right? But it should be, "What a great God we serve, Pastor. What a great message about God. You've showed me how to see God even better now." But part of the philosophy of worship is the attitude of worship. And we see that in the attitude that is being displayed by Isaiah himself in verse number 5. "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What kind of attitude is that? Humility, humble, repentant. Why did he become so critical of himself anyway? So judgmental of himself? Why is that preacher so judgmental in his preaching? His attitude is not one that is offended. His attitude is one that is repentant and humbled because he saw the holiness of God and he measured himself against the ultimate standard and found himself to be unclean and unworthy. And I mentioned this morning that Isaiah was the preacher. If anything, he should be the one saying, I'm better than the people of Judah. But here he's saying, woe is me. Listen to a snippet of Enjoying Spiritual Worship and Music by Paul Plew. In Zechariah 3:3, Joshua stands in filthy garments before an angel. The Old Testament word rendered filthy there is an adjective that comes from a root meaning excrement. And thus, not only vile and dirty, but with an offensive odor. Isaiah 64:6 says this, but we are all as an unclean thing. Are we? Do we admit that? And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Today, we don't appreciate looking at ourselves as unclean. Some hymnals are changing lyrics to accommodate a softening of sin. For example, in Isaac Watts' original gospel hymn, At the Cross, don't look at the hymn right now, okay? The words read, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? In recent hymnals, the last line reads, for sinners such as I, or for someone such as I. And then he says something so convicting here. God's view of man remains the same. God's view of man's sin is and always has been the same. He has not moved. He has not changed. We are all dust and worms compared to the King of Glory. And that's what Isaiah's attitude here is. Yet some worshipers see themselves as superior to others. The attitude is, I'm self-sufficient. I am living and serving better than most. This kind of worship attitude could be categorized as mere ritual, dishonest, haughty, and absent of any self-examination, like that Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 or 11. Do we have that attitude of worship? But we don't stop there. Thank the Lord. Part of the philosophy of worship is God's attribute of mercy, where he sends a seraph to cleanse Isaiah's filthiness. Verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah chapter 6. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Praise the Lord. Praise God. God did not send a seraph to me, to you. He sent His angel of the Lord. And that is Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, lived a perfect and holy life, obedient unto God, even unto the death of the cross. He was buried and He rose again on the third day to give us salvation, forgiveness of sins, redemption, deliverance from sin. Now, that's why we ought to say, come as you are, but don't stay as you are. Because true worship, with true worship, you won't leave as you came. You will be changed. Now, Isaiah is cleansed. And a cleansed vessel ready for the Master's use. Free to live for God. Free to serve God. Free to honor God. And free to worship God. Which brings us to the second part. That is the practice of worship. Isaiah 6, 1 through 8 gives us a concise model of what our practice of worship should look like. And very briefly, and you can see, in verses 1 through 4, you see adoration. What should I adore God for? Really? You can't think of anything? The breath of life? Strength that you have, the seconds and microseconds of God protecting you from the evil one. I mean, how many stories can we gather about, oh man, if I had just been there 1 second, that car would have clipped me. And I know we don't think in those terms because they don't happen. As far as we can see, they don't. We don't think of those things because we don't really think. What should I adore God for? Secondly, we see in this model of worship is confession. Verse number 5. Pastor Kuhlman and I, just to give you a glimpse of how ministers of God think from time to time. He mentioned something about making a confessional booth back there. I'm for that. Confession of our sins. It's a great part of worship. And again, the measure is not man. The measure is not your peers. The measure is God. Don't worry about your fellow men. Examine yourself before God. The third step in this model of worship is in verses 6 and 7. God cleanses you and forgives you. Let that sink in. Realize that. Recognize that. When you go to Him in repentance and humility and confession of your sins, He will forgive you. He will cleanse you. It says in His Word. Again, we, in our human perspectives, we don't think of that because we don't audibly hear God saying these things. And if you're audibly hearing God, I question whether that is God. He has spoken to us already through His Word. He says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then, the fourth and last step of this model of the practice of worship given to us in Isaiah 6:1-8 is in verse 8. Decide for God. Decide for God. A decision, a reflection, something that needs to be done. Because you now have a revelation from God. How would you respond to that? Isaiah said, as he overhears the council of the Trinity talking within themselves, he hears the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And he volunteered himself. "Here am I. Send me." Are you sure? Are you sure, Isaiah? "Oh, I'm sure. I am so sure. Because I have seen the holiness of God. I've seen the power of God. I've seen the greatness of God. I've seen the mercy of God. I've seen even the inanimate things move at the power of God. I'll volunteer. I'll do it. I'll do it. Because I know that you will give me the strength." Are you sure, Isaiah? And you'll find out here that God is telling him, they're not going to listen to you. "I'll go." Are you sure? "They're going to persecute you. They're going to be offended and they're not going to like it. And they're not going to like you. Are you sure?" Isaiah was sure. And he did his ministry for a long time. He was loyal to God and faithful to God. And he obeyed God. Even in the midst of opposition, even in the midst of tremendous trials and persecution. That's how true worship is. He saw the attribute of God. And he responded with an obedient heart attitude. Let me conclude with this. If you turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 8, a similar thing happened here in the life of Noah, chapter 8. I think it really describes for us what true worship is. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. "And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. And the Lord proceeds to give him the commands. And guess what? Noah obeyed those commands. What happened here? Let me put it in just brief terms here. Noah had been cooped up in this coffin-like ship. Not for 40 days and 40 nights. It was longer than that. He'd been cooped up in there for over 360 days. He's seen the attribute of God's justice. He's seen the attribute of God's power and control over those animals going into the ark two by two and seven by seven. Or for the clean animals, seven pairs of the clean animals and clean fowl. And he saw the power of God shut the door. The tremendous fear of God is in himself now. It caused him to build an altar and to worship God. By the way, the clean fowl and the clean beast, God prepared them for Noah's consumption. Instead, Noah gave them back to God in burnt offerings. What do we see in that? We see a sacrifice. It wasn't convenient. It wasn't comfortable for him to do that. It wasn't easy. He did that which was not convenient. He did that which was not comfortable. In other words, he sacrificed something in this worship of God. And God in chapter 9 mandated him to do this and to do that, to multiply and replenish the earth. And he did all that. Noah begins with a fear of God. And then he gave sacrificially. And then he stepped into the new world, accomplishing God's commands. That's what true worship looks like. And do we have that in our own life? When we come together, we begin with this repentant heart attitude, with the fear of God, emphasizing the attributes of God, confessing our sins, and knowing and recognizing that God does cleanse us and forgive us of our sins. And now we are free to do something back to Him. That's what true worship is. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, oh Lord, how wonderful it would look, a church which would do a true worship. How wonderful it would be when everybody hears the word of God revealed to them and everybody respond accordingly. Oh, what a wonderful thing that would be. Father, you know where we are at on that matter. Lord, help us. Oh, God. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.